Our passage today is going to be back in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. I would invite you to stand there. How about we turn there first, and then you can stand with me. 38 through 41 will be our focus today, but let's go back to 33 and start from there, for the purpose of reference. And it says this: "They," that's Jesus and his disciples, "came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all.' And he took a little child and had him stand among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" That's where we were at last week, some context. This is where we will focus today. Verse 38, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." Father, thank you for words that are true, words that have come from your heart, communicated to faithful men of old, and they are before us today, just as true now as they were when you first spoke them. God, would your truth speak to our hearts? Would your spirit illuminate our minds so that we can receive and we can hear and we can understand. God, would you change us today? And we fully realize and we want to understand more and more that that only happens as we die to ourselves and our pride and our own ambitions and self-centeredness, and as we allow you to live in us and through us. So may that happen to a greater measure in the moments that come. Thank you for times of worship this morning as we have been able to sing praises to you and be encouraged by those who sang in our presence. And thank you, Lord, that we do not stop worshiping as we open your truth, but we are able to worship over your word. We pray that that would happen. And we ask this humbly, but joyfully and expectantly in your name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The events of this passage, specifically 38 through 41 of Mark 9 that we just read, come on the heels of all that we looked at last week, primarily verses 30 through 37, as the disciples are caught up once again in this internal debate about who is the greatest, about who among them is the best. Jesus has been leading, he has been teaching, he has been modeling for them the entire course of his public ministry, this life of brokenness, of humility, of very intentional service. And in ways through his words and his actions that probably could not have been more forward or blunt, Jesus has been communicating to these 12 men and the others who are following him. He has been saying that to follow him means death to self. Those two are equated. That to take up his name and to bear it means that you lay down your own life. And that to claim his cross is, in effect, to carry your own. That has been his message. He is incredibly clear on these things. To be a follower of Christ is of greatest cost. And so you need to count that cost and you need to consider that cost before you make that decision. But Jesus and his kingdom are of greatest worth. He is of greatest value. He is worth it. He is worth the sacrifice. He is worth the surrender. That is the invitation that Jesus has issued to his followers and to his disciples, and that he has issued to us even today. But as hopefully we have come to expect, and as certainly we can see evidenced in our own lives, sometimes followers of Jesus take a long time to understand this. It can take us quite a while to begin to grasp and wrestle with and settle on the worth that is found only in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but self dies very hard within me. Pride is a very stubborn foe in my heart. And last week we saw earlier in Mark chapter 9 that the disciples tripped and fell again. They tripped and they fell over their own ego, over their own arrogance. They stumbled upon this overinflated sense of their own self-importance. They thought more of themselves than was accurate. Does anybody in here ever do that? Think more highly of yourselves than you should. They really hadn't done much of anything, either individually or collectively, that you could consider to be great. And yet, as they walked behind Jesus on that road to Capernaum, they were arguing about who was the best, who was the greatest, who was to be first in line among them. And so Jesus takes this blunder, he takes this mistake, and he seeks to shift it for their good. He was so good at doing that in their lives. He is faithful to do it in ours as well. What looks like on the surface as this huge, massive mistake, he takes and he flips into a teachable moment. And he sits the disciples down. We talked about this last week. And he instructs them about what true greatness looks like in his economy, in his kingdom. And we remember that he says this. He sits them down, he calls the 12, and he said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. If anyone wants to be first, guys, you want to talk about being great? Here's what it means. You got to be the very last. You got to be willing to submit yourself to others and serve them, even those that no one else in this life would care to serve. And then he moves just from saying that to presenting them with this very forward object lesson. He gives them an in-your-face kind of an example. He says, this is what greatness means. This is what my gospel says about how you should treat the people in this life that your life and your path intersects. And what does he say? He says he took a child and had him stand among them. He says, look, guys, let's be visual about this. He takes him in his arms and he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me doesn't just welcome me, but the one who sent me. The idea being, again, as we talked about last Sunday, that because of what Jesus has done for us, because of how he has served us when we were lowly and insignificant and at the back of the line, that according to the gospel by which we have been saved and rescued and redeemed, that we are now called to treat others differently. Those that the world would push to the end, that they would marginalize, and they would say, you're just a child, you're insignificant, you have no rights, you have no vote, you have no say. The gospel says we are now to treat those people differently in light of how our Heavenly Father treated us when we were at the back of the line. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, even the servant of all. Even the servant of those in this life that others would say, you're not worth my time. That's a little bit of where we have been thus far over the last few weeks. That's been the conversation leading up to the passage that we find today, specifically in verses 38 through 41. And you almost get the impression from the text when you look at this that what takes place today is in direct relationship. It's almost in the same setting as the conversation that we looked at last week. Right after Jesus' words about true greatness, about servanthood, about going to the end of the line and loving those that you find there, this is what we read. Teacher, said John, we, the disciples, saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Well, don't stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Now, before we jump into that, let's stop and push pause for just a moment and consider something. The conversation between Jesus and his closest followers, the disciples, as they had been traveling on the road, had been going along the lines kind of like this. He's saying, guys, it's not about you. It's not about your greatness. It's not about your reputation. It's not about how much recognition you can garner among others in this life. So quit focusing on yourselves. Jesus says this again and again and again. And by extension, he will say it again and again and again throughout the scriptures to us. He says, stop looking at your own needs. Begin to look beyond yourself to the needs of others. Start being very intentional about putting your pride to death. All right, so that's what Jesus has been teaching consistently over the last several chapters in Mark. Right on the heels of that, right on the back end of that kind of teaching from Jesus, what do the disciples do? What does it say? Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Now, if you remember the context from earlier in chapter 9, then that statement right there from John on behalf of the rest of the disciples is hilarious. It is ironic. It makes you want to laugh out loud. Because what had the disciples failed at miserably, publicly, out in front of everyone in the early portions of chapter 9? What couldn't they do? They couldn't cast out a demon, right? A father says, "Here is my son. I hear you represent Jesus, the miracle worker. Do something." And they can't. They're powerless. They are deeply ineffective in dealing with that demon. All they end up doing is bickering between themselves and the religious leadership. And yet now they come across someone else who is effective in casting out demons. They can do it. They are bringing healing and restoration and change, and they are doing it in Jesus' name, no less. And what do the disciples do? They rebuke him, right? Because he's not part of their group. Because he apparently was stealing the spotlight from them that they thought they deserved and they could not get on their own. Again, the whole episode is ironic. It is comical on a certain level. Jesus is saying, "Gentlemen, die to yourself. Push aside pride. Pursue humility. It's not about you." Okay, Jesus, okay, we get it. We understand. Let's move on to something else. Have you ever done that? God says, "Do this. Learn this. Learn this." We're like, "I get it. Enough." And he's like, "No, you don't, because you're doing the same thing all over again." And we see it in the disciples. They turn right around, and out of pride and self-centeredness and self-ambition, they begin to act and speak. "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he's not part of us." Now, I would imagine that the disciples probably thought that Jesus would be excited and encouraged and pleased about their announcement. After all, they are protecting him from these unsanctioned miracle workers out there. That's not the case at all. Instead of Jesus rebuking this unknown follower who is doing works of greatness for the kingdom in Jesus' name, but he does not have the approval and the stamp from the disciples, Jesus doesn't rebuke that guy. Who does he rebuke? The disciples. And what does he say? He says, "Don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Now, please, please, please notice the very real shift in language that takes place here as the disciples stop speaking and Jesus starts. What are the disciples saying? They're saying, "We told him to stop," plural. "He was not part of us," plural. All right, so they stop speaking, and then Jesus starts, and Jesus says, "No one who does a miracle in my name," singular, "can in the next moment say anything bad about me," singular. Do you notice the difference? Plural on their part about us. Jesus, singular, saying, "No, it's about me." He is challenging their focus on themselves once again. "It's not about you," he says. "The whole thing is based on me. I'm the center. I'm the foundation. I'm the point. Guys, do you get this?" And so, can I be so bold to say this morning that this is not about being Baptist. This is about Jesus this morning. Can we say that? Can we say that it's not about having a certain political viewpoint? It is about Jesus of Nazareth and following him. It is not about gathering a big crowd or having a lot of money in the bank. It is about Jesus. And it is not about getting our own way and doing new things just for new things or holding on to old things just because we've always done them. It is about Jesus. Amen? And we should remember that in each and every decision and choice and encounter that we bump up against in this life, whether it's individually or as families or collectively as a body. We are followers of Jesus, first and foremost. And the temptation that ravaged the hearts of the disciples of self-centeredness and pride and self-focus is still very present and alive, and it will wake from its dormancy in our hearts if we allow it. So Jesus says, "Do not stop him." But notice that he does not leave it there. He goes on, he says, "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is actually for us." Now, those can be potentially difficult words to understand on the part of Jesus. If we just look at them in isolation and we don't consider the entire context of all that has taken place since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as we've looked at it in Mark. And so to understand what he's saying here, let's take a step back and get a big picture perspective once again. who had been the primary opponents of Jesus thus far? Who were his staunchest adversaries? Yeah, it was the political and the religious elite, right? It was the Pharisees and the scribes. They had fought him at every turn. They had opposed his teaching. They had claimed that, Jesus, you are not of God. You are, in fact, in league with Satan, and you yourself are demon-possessed. That's where you get your power. And very recently in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen openly and clearly that they are plotting the death and destruction of Jesus. That is their end game. And so in that context of very real and present hostility, Jesus, I think, is saying here to his disciples, guys, snap out of it. Get your head out of the sand. Get with the game. We are in the middle of a battle here that has eternal significance. We are bringing light of the kingdom into the midst of darkness. We are launching attacks into enemy territory, and it is beginning to take root. The gospel is spreading. Truth is going out. The word is being heard, and lives are being changed. And guys, you need to realize that there are other folks than just you who have heard of me and who are following me. It's not just about you 12. Do you see this theme developing in Mark? And I think Jesus is saying, hey, that guy over there that you're so threatened by, that's casting out demons in my name, he is not the enemy. He is not against us, and we ought not to be against him. We have plenty of people and enemies in this world who are against us. There are jealous and determined leadership in this country who are against us, Jesus is saying. There is a powerful spiritual enemy who is always at war with the people and the plan of God, and he accuses and he opposes, and he will always seek to ensnare us if we're not careful. There are real enemies to the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying. And he goes on in verse 41, what does he say? I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Jesus is saying to the disciples here, you think it's bad now? You're threatened by a guy over there who's doing good things in my name? Guys, it's going to get a whole lot worse. There will be times, men, there will be times in your life, disciples, when it will be difficult to come by a cup of cold water in my name. It will be difficult to find friends or adversaries or allies. Excuse me, your adversaries will be very clear, but allies will be tough to come by. You'll be happy when people are just neutral and give you a cup of cold water. And we know this bears out to be true in early church history as wave after wave after wave of brutal persecution sweeps across the church in Jerusalem and all over the Mediterranean basin. And again and again and again, God's people, our early brothers and sisters in Christ, are martyred and sacrificed for their faith. And Jesus is saying, why are you worried about that guy? God, it's going to get a lot worse. It's going to get a whole lot worse. Men, know your enemy, I think is what Jesus is saying. Know who is against you and who is not. Don't be so concerned and so threatened by a guy who can do what you couldn't do. Don't be so offended because he is succeeding where you failed. Do you ever struggle with that? When you fail at something and you see someone else get it and it comes easy to them and the pride wells up within your heart? Be wise enough, I think Jesus is saying. Be humble enough. Be kingdom-minded enough to recognize and then to celebrate where God is at work and where the kingdom is breaking out in people and in places who love Jesus, but that might be a little bit different than you. Do not stop him, because no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is actually for us. Church, as we gather in this building this morning, I hope, I pray, I trust that we realize this is not the only place where God is at work in this community. This is not the only location where he is present. This is not the only group of people and body of believers that he loves and desires to work in mighty and powerful ways for his glory. Folks, we have to be wise enough and humble enough and kingdom-minded enough to know who our enemy is and who it's not. And folks, our enemy is not the church down the street who loves Jesus and who preaches the gospel and who follows the truth of God's word, but who does things a little bit differently than we do. Their name is different on their sign, and they have some traditions that threaten us, not because we've ever looked into them, but because they're just different, and we're threatened by different. Folks, they are not our enemy. They're not even our competition. We are on the same team if our Lord is Jesus Christ. We work for the same upper management. We have the same kingdom. We have the same authority, and we need to realize that. If they follow Jesus and we follow Jesus, then we're going to spend forever with them. So get used to it and start working together as the body of Christ and not just the body of Christ here. Our enemy is not the church that just started and opened its doors across town. It's not new churches around. So often, churches and church leaders are threatened by new churches. And they say things like, well, why start a new church when there are so many current churches that are struggling? Let's strengthen them. That's a good question. That's a noble question, and we ought to address that. But oftentimes, they'll say, we already have enough churches in this community. Why do we need another one? We don't. Yes, we do need new churches in this community. We need new Bible-believing, Jesus-exalting, truth-proclaiming, gospel-living churches in this community. We need them, and we ought to support them and encourage them and root them on and pray for them. We ought to be willing to say if somebody comes here and it's not a good fit for them, to say, hey, there's a great Jesus-loving church down the street. Go there. Plug in. Find a place to serve for the kingdom. Because you know what? We are not reaching everybody in this community. And maybe they can. And we got to be humble enough to come to grips with that. Why do we need new churches? Because the church is the bride of Jesus. Because the church is the plan. Is the plan. There's no plan B. There is plan A. Jesus working through his people in the church to reach the world. Because if every church building in this community was packed to the rafters every Sunday and Wednesday with no vacancy possible, we still would reach about a third of this community. Do you realize that within a 3-mile radius of this building, 80,000 people call home? 3-mile radius. Let me say that again. 3 miles in any direction. 80,000 people live there. Is there any way that we could reach them all? Could we ever build a building big enough to minister to all of them? No. So we need what? We need new churches. And we need to celebrate them and encourage them and pray for them and support them. They are not the enemy. And they are not our opposition. And they are not our competition. In fact, let me just share with you a little bit of my heart and a dream of mine. I don't know if or when it will happen. I pray and I hope that it does one day, should God be so kind and gracious. I pray that we would come to a point as this local body of believers, that we outgrow this building, that we are seeing multiple lives being changed, and we have this place packed out to the max anytime we can have a service here, that we have to add more, that I have to preach 3 or 4 times on a weekend, and then we get to that point and we come to a decision, an intersection where we have to choose, do we build another building or do we start another church? I hope we get there and I hope we choose to plant. I hope we start new churches. And then that one gets too big for the place where it's at and we start another one and another one and another one. Why? Because I think Scripture says that a healthy, vibrant church is a reproducing church. And we ought to be about thinking and dreaming and praying and begging and saying, God, would you be so gracious that you would multiply us? Not so we can be big in one place, not so we can have something else in another location in the community just like us, but so that your gospel can go out and reach people in ways that we are not able to right now. That's why we have 2 other churches that meet in this building. One will be here right after us today. One was here last night. They're not Southern Baptist. We don't agree on everything doctrinally, but we love Jesus, and we lift him up, and we preach the gospel, and they are reaching people that we never would have. And so we love that, and we need to be about that, and we ought to do it more. Now, certainly, folks, do not hear me as saying that there are no lines that need to be drawn in the sand, because sometimes there are, and I understand that. There may be times when we have to say to a group or an organization or an individual, we can't support that, because it is inconsistent with the gospel. And we will not move in that direction, and we will not choose to cooperate in that way because it does not align with the truth and the person of Jesus. There are those times when that decision will arrive, and at those moments we need to be firm and loving and gracious and truth-based and humble in our conviction. However, However, I would submit to you this morning that the vast majority of the disputes and the battles that take place within the church, whether it be a local congregation or the church at large, the vast majority of those battles do not take place over substantive, central, primary doctrinal issues surrounding Jesus and the gospel, but instead they are fights between enemies that are not enemies at all. And what ends up happening is in the kingdom and the army of God, there is friendly fire. And we spend more time shooting at each other and taking pot shots within our own camp than we do fighting the enemy. Church, when we fight among ourselves, when we feel threatened by other Christians or other churches or other groups because of our pride, when we draw lines in the sand that ought not ever to be there, the kingdom of our beautiful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suffers. And the spread of the gospel is hindered. And the witness of the church and the witness of our lives and our families is lessened and depreciated. And our true enemy, the enemy of our souls, the author of evil and of sin, Satan himself, the one who accuses us, he gets a day off because we do his dirty work for him. It ought not to be that way. Do not stop him, Jesus says. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. In the 13th century, the Mongol Empire stretched from the Black Sea in Asia all the way east to the Pacific Ocean. It was massive. It was powerful. It was expansive. And the leader of that empire was a man that you've heard of named Kublai Khan. And about the year 1265, he came into contact with another man you've heard of by the name of Marco Polo. And through their interaction and their discussion, Kublai Khan begged Marco Polo to entreat the church in Rome to send 100 missionaries to come and speak to his court in Asia, to speak of the truth of the gospel. 100. He says, I want them. Come speak to us of your God. The problem was, at that point in history, the church in Rome was in such disarray, not fighting outside forces, but shooting at themselves, that it took 28 years, nearly three decades, not for 100 men to come and preach, but for one. 28 years later, after that interaction between Kublai Khan and Marco Polo, one missionary comes and speaks to Kublai Khan and says, I have come at your request. And this is what the leader of that great empire said. It is too late. I have grown old in my idolatry. It is too late. I have grown old in my idolatry. Brothers and sisters, know your enemy. And may we be a people who are wise enough and who are humble enough and who are kingdom-minded enough to know who our true enemy is and know who it's not, because there is a lot at stake. It matters. And so I would ask you, are there lines that you have drawn between you and friends or you and family or attitudes that you hold in your heart about other churches in this area, other denominations, that ought not to be there? Has pride creeped in? Has jealousy taken root? Is it because we are threatened that we don't cooperate at times? Are their perspectives a little different? At times, yes. Do they view things a little different? Yes. But if they love Jesus, folks, if they preach the gospel, I would say there's a lot that we can cooperate with, and we ought to do that with wisdom and humility. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. And if there's something that needs to change in your heart, would we, again, be humble enough and wise enough to say, Jesus, you said yourself, we need to know these things. We need to be wise about who is against us and who is not. And let his Spirit instruct us and not our own pride. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for difficult words that confront the sin and the pride and the exclusiveness that we try to house in our own hearts. And I pray that we would be, as we've said many times this morning, wise enough and humble enough and kingdom-minded enough to let those things go. God, if there be any here today who need to make a decision about the attitude and condition of their heart in respect to the scripture we've looked at today, may they walk and submit in obedience. And God, I ask if there be any in this room today who actually find themselves in their seats this morning, against you. And they would say, I have not followed Jesus. I have not submitted to him. And Lord, according to your word, you say, not us, you say that they align themselves as enemies of you when they do not follow you. And I pray, Lord, that you would break through that line today and help them to see their need and that they would submit to you and they would follow you and they would surrender. God, thank you for a vast kingdom whose king is the Lord Jesus. And I pray that we would see that and support that and rejoice in that. And that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth, in this place, in our hearts, in this community, as you desire for it to be and as it is in heaven. And we ask this in your beautiful name. Amen.